muscle versus versus word.
I notice it now with the quite a from the passage. It's easier, I think, and easier on me if you'll excuse me. Peter wrote his letter to suffering saints. Because it was written to suffering saints, it has a great message for God's people still. And among God's people today, there are many who are suffering severe trials. So the letter is most practical, and it has a great application to us. I would think that you're most familiar with the writer. Peter is the first word of this epistle. It was the name given to him by the Lord Jesus. Most of you know that in every list of the 12, Peter is first. He didn't put himself first. The Holy Spirit of God did that. His name Simon was his domestic name, his personal name. His name Simeon was probably the name that he bore on the official registry. And that's the word that is used in, the name that is used in Acts 15 and also in 2 Peter 1. It's only used twice. But this name, Peter, tells us much of the dear man, the new name given to him by Christ, and he characterized in his life the meaning of his name. We are aware that whenever Paul writes, the emphasis is normally the head and the body. When John writes, the emphasis is the father and the family. When Peter writes, the emphasis is the shepherd and the flock. So Peter truly fulfilled that threefold commission of the Lord given to him personally in John 21. He fed the lambs and he tended the flock. So you have actually the language of a shepherd in 1 Peter. And brethren, I think that's important. Because the language of 1 Peter is, I beseech you, I urge you, I beg you. And it is the language of a man with a shepherd heart, with a deep care for the needs of the people of God. He appeals to them in this epistle. First of all, the appeal is linked to the great privileges of salvation, the great blessings that are theirs in Christ. And that takes up chapter 1 and a good part of chapter 2. But then he appeals to them regarding their practices. And that is throughout the letter, but particularly it involves the middle section of the letter to the first few verses of chapter 4. And then he appeals to them in view of the perils that they face. And certainly they were very genuine, those dangers to testimony and to these saints. I would suggest something to you very simply. The readers of this letter were possibly Gentiles. Now, not all agree with that. They were the sojourners of the dispersion, and generally that has been taken to be the dispersion of Israel, but that is not necessarily that does not necessarily follow. There are many internal evidences that Peter is actually writing to people who may have been saved through the labors of Paul. That is suggested at the end of the second epistle, as you likely know. But whoever these converts were, they were suffering. They were suffering persecution. So that 1 Peter is actually written to saints who are in the midst of persecution. Whereas 2 Peter was written to saints who were in the midst of perils. And in the first epistle, the great truth is hope. amidst their dark trials. Whereas in the second epistle, the great truth is knowledge to equip them to meet the apostasy that is around them. So, 1 Peter is the sufferings of Christ. That's one of the great themes of 1 Peter, as you know. Whereas 2 Peter are the glories of Christ. 1 Peter is Christ the Redeemer. 2 Peter is Christ the Lord. 1 Peter is comfort. 2 Peter is warning. The key word of 1 Peter is suffering. The key word of 2 Peter is no. 16 times in the second epistle. So, to give you a little simple idea of this first chapter, it has two distinct divisions which are natural to it. The first division after the introduction begins at verse 3 and runs to verse 12. And it describes the believer's position in Christ and the privileges that are ours as the result of this great salvation. And the second section is from verse 13 to 25. It's the practice of holiness because of our relationship to the Father, because of the salvation we possess. So it is nice to see the balance in the shepherd's teaching. He tells them, first of all, of their position, and then he preaches practice to them. I suggest that that's a thing that we should follow too. Now, just a simple little outline again in a different way of the chapter. I have thought that from verse 3 to verse 5, you have salvation's future tense. The salvation that will yet be revealed. In verses 6 to 9, you have salvation's present tense. The salvation of your souls, which we presently have. In verses 10 to 12, you really have salvation's past tense. That is what was related to the promises of this salvation. And then, well, what follows, you have what I would call salvation's continuous tense. So that in those final verses, you have really the progress of believers as they move toward the glory. In a scene of suffering and trial, they are moving on as sojourners, only in time for a short while. Three words in the New Testament are closely linked. Hebrews chapter 11 and 13 speaks of strangers in the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of sojourners in time. Hebrews chapter 11 again, and also 1 Peter 2 deals with the idea of pilgrims in relation to home. So the subject here is sojourners. Time is short. We are here for a brief span. Could I do something now that we may not be able to follow this at all as our brethren come into the discussion in a moment, but I would like to show you that what you really have here is the progress of a believer in his experience. The difficulty is, you must go to the end of the chapter to get the start of our experience. Because the end of this chapter deals with our ruin in Adam. It deals with all that is flesh. That's where we started, isn't it? But if you go up the chapter now, from at verse 24, at verse 23 you have regeneration by the word of God, a new creation. In verse 22, you have the reception of divine truth, not just for salvation, but for obedience and purity and brotherly love. In verse 21, you have the appreciation of a resurrected Lord, which follows, by the way, in Christian experience. When you're first saved, you're taken up with a cross. It isn't long until you begin to greatly appreciate living Christ at God's right hand. You'll notice in verse 18 you have the claims of the Redeemer laid upon us. In the next section, verse 17, you have the possibility of removal from the world at any time. And the next subject in verse 17 is the review by God of all our works presently. I don't think verse 17 refers to the judgment seat of Christ. I think it refers to the fact that the Father is presently judging impartially. From His perfect knowledge of every motive, He is judging our present work. And then, of course, you have the relationship of children to the Father, the family likeness, the holiness which characterizes the true children. And then, in verse 13, you come to the end of the pilgrimage, or the end of the sojourn, you have the revelation of the glories of Christ in the Father's house. Well, it's kind of interesting that this chapter really deals with our sojourn, but it begins like Leviticus begins. It begins with God and comes out to us, sort of thing. And maybe we can go back to verse 1, brethren. That's much more could be said, but time is very short. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. I would suggest to you that this word scattered is the idea of sowing grain. And therefore what you have here is not that these people just happened to be where they were, but they were actually placed by God in their particular locality. I firmly believe that to be true yet. God does place believers in a particular location. And it should make us very, very exercise before the Lord whatever moving from that location. Because I believe, dear brother or sister, you are sown in the assembly where you are. So you have the Father electing, you have the Spirit sanctifying, you have the Son sprinkling, and our brethren will come in on this now. I've said enough. I'll tell you what I see in it. It's only fair when a man's opening a reading that he tells you what he thinks, and then the brethren can shoot him down if he's wrong. I believe that this is actually chronological. By chronological, I mean these events take place in this order. So that actually this matter of election and sanctification and sprinkling, they took place in that order, in our story, and this is a sanctification that took place before salvation.
And so you would link it with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit before conversion.
Can I say just a word on this matter of election? This could occupy us in this reading and the other two we have and in any other readings the brethren would ever convene. And I don't think that would be too wise to overburden this subject. But, I believe, brethren and sisters, that we should allow God to be God. By that I mean attempts to make the election palatable to our minds have notably failed. And I don't think we should make such attempts. To try to succeed in bringing close together God's sovereign election and man's responsibility, to try to bring those things together is an utter, total failure. And I suggest this to you. The truth lies at the two extremes. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. I believe that I am absolutely responsible. And if you say I can't reconcile that, no, you can't. That's about the only answer I know. You can. But what is a great mystery to your mind and mine is not a mystery to God's mind. I think that's the best way to take it. A little humility helps sometimes in the difficulty.
Would you say that there are three divine persons working harmoniously to carry out one purpose in this verse? Three persons of the Godhead. In the election and sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What
And I would say that the foreknow of how, that what happened afterward was harmonious, not dependent on. I don't see what happened after dependent on the foreknowledge. I see it as being harmonious.
So often a lesson is tried to explain as unto something. But I believe a lesson is, like you said, from God the Father, unto salvation, unto obedience, unto sanctification, is a progress.
And for the sake of a young believer here, never put into a verse what he's not in. There is nothing in this verse about a foreknowledge of death. What is in this verse is a foreknowledge of salvation. I know that what we're saying is that we don't understand. Oh, that's all right. We don't understand. That's the truth. There are some young people here that may have a problem now. Here we said that here's something in the Bible we don't really understand. But all we're saying is that the reason we don't understand it is because of our limited knowledge. That's the reason. If you were interested in physics, you would know that light has two contradictory modes of operation. Light is both waves and particles. But particles are not waves. And as far as the physical realm is concerned, the two things are contradictory. So what does the physicist do when he comes against a problem like that? He puts it down that he has limited knowledge. He confesses, there are things about this we don't know. There are some things even about this physical realm that we may never know. But we can see these two things acting. They seem to us to be contrary. But they are both true, and therefore, with our limited knowledge, we accept both of them without trying to make a reconciliation. Now, if a natural man can do that, why can't spiritual men do it?
If God is sovereign, or none of us would have ever gotten saved. And man is responsible, or God wouldn't be just to eternally, consciously punish unsaved ones.
So I take it then that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is actually what leads to us in salvation. And that this is the work of the Son as Savior. That's very simple. It's not complicated. It's a very simple sin. Actually, the sprinkling of the blood is the application of the blood to us, personally, individually.
Does the obedience link with the initial salvation here?
I think it is, brother. I think this is the obedience of faith.
That's right.
And Peter is actually following exactly what the Lord taught.
That's right.
This is what the Lord taught.
And those who are disobedient to the gospel.
Right.
The second.
That's right. In chapter 4.
Mm-hmm. One of all the things that Peter had been giving you in the book of Exodus, as we do this. In fact, one brother some years ago pointed out that the whole country seems to be seen in verse 2. That is, the holy nation in chapter 1, and the royal priest in chapter 2, and so on right through the book. And there seems to be some truth in that, too. And Peter makes a great reference to things that Jewish believers at least would very clearly understand from their knowledge of the Old Testament, although they would have to understand in Peter is the one that brings out the priesthood of all believers, and not Paul. This, of course, contradicts the Roman idea altogether.
Mm-hmm. Is the sprinkling of blood in reference to the Passover or to the Exodus 24?
I had linked it with Exodus 24, brother.
Mm-hmm. Although it's brother, listen. Does say, I think Peter has the Passover in mind, the redemption and so forth, carrying up the lungs of the mind, and so forth.
Well, the basic sprinkling of the blood in the Passover lamb is what put Israel typically on redemption grounds.
Everything else was based on that.
Yes,
everything else had its foundation there. Now, just to simply go through this, there was a foreknowledge in God's mind. There was a setting apart by the Holy Spirit of each individual believer before conversion. There was a hearing of the Word of God and an obedience of faith, which resulted in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think you'll notice that Peter uses Jesus Christ very frequently. Paul, much more frequently, uses Christ Jesus. And that is in keeping with their own experience. Peter knew the man here before he knew the resurrected, exalted Lord. Paul knew the resurrected, exalted Lord first. So Peter is giving us the lowly man who is here and suffering. And the great theme of the sufferings of Christ is marvelous in 1 Peter. Now, can I suggest something else to you? Peter quite often gives us his own experiences. Verse 3 may very obviously be Peter's own experience coming into his writing, although it's truth that involves all believers. He gotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How could you read that and not see Peter's experience? The man who in gloom and doom thought that it was the end. And the resurrected Lord, in his own case, brought him again to a living hope. Now, much of this is true of Peter's writings. Peter's experiences appear in his writings. Peter's memories are our lessons. For instance, Peter says, "Gird yourself with humility" in chapter 5. Where did he see that? In the blessed Lord that day in the house in Bethany. He laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Peter knew what he was talking about when he said, "Gird yourself with humility." He had seen them with his own eyes. He speaks here in verse 12 about the angels desiring to look into salvation. The only other place where this particular verb is used in the New Testament is about John and Peter stooping down to look into the tomb. Feed the flock, of course, that's very obvious. Verse 2 of chapter 5. If ye be buffeted, verse 20 of chapter 3, Peter saw the Lord buffeted in the high priest's palace. Be ready to give an answer. Chapter 3 and verse 15, you know that's Peter's experience. His ears are open. Chapter 3 and verse 12, is that Peter's experience? Lord, save me. And the Lord's ears were open. That was the day when he was going down in the waves. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Verse 12 of chapter 3, is that Peter's experience? Oh, yes. He turned and looked at him, the face of the Lord. He careth for you. Isn't it Peter who said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" So you see, Peter's experiences appear in Peter's writings. And Peter's memories are our lesson. So we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection.
Peter was with the Lord on three momentous occasions, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, at the Mount of Transfiguration, but also the witness of his suffering. So these three thoughts come through the epistle as you mentioned, the thought of life, living things, the resurrection, and the sufferings of Christ. He mentions one of the key words, and then the glory of Christ as he is at the Mount of Transfiguration. These are words that Peter uses over and over again.
In contrast between Peter and Paul, Peter sees himself as the witness of the sufferings of Christ and the faith of the glory. And Paul sees himself as the witness of the glory and the partaker of the suffering. We see the fit very well in the lives of both two men.
That's lovely, Brother Dudley. Excellent. So actually, we are allowed to look back before time began and see God moving and working on our behalf. So what you have now in verse 4 leads on to eternity to come, if you will. Although we know those statements are not exactly accurate, eternity past and eternity to come. The best we can do, because we're just creatures in time, we're sojourners, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Those things go together. You see, the inheritance is kept and the heirs are guarded. It'd be a poor thing to keep an inheritance and the heirs never arrive to claim it. So, not only is the inheritance kept, but the heirs are preserved, kept by the power of God. So, incorruptible means death-proof. Death-proof is incorruptible. Undefiled means sin-proof. And unfading is time-proof. So it's lovely to see that Peter is lifted above the circumstances of suffering and trial. It's like Paul, as our brother Wilson has just said, in that dungeon. And into that dark, cold, wet dungeon streamed the light of the glory of the exalted Christ. So it is with these dear men. Reality is so evident in their statements of this. Living in the good. I was just going to suggest to Brother Wilson, or ask him at least, how was Peter a partaker of the glory?
Well, I don't think that Peter was without an understanding of the divine purpose in the glory.
Maybe the Mount of Transfiguration was a great object lesson to him, but certainly it was deeper than that. It was what he appreciated then. Because when he wrote the second epistle, that majesty and glory that he saw there was living in his soul and power. So he entered into the good of it, and in that sense he was a partaker of the glory while he was still a suffering man on earth.
It's interesting that verse 3 is very similar to two verses of Paul, chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of several times that Peter has similarities to Paul. He also has similarities to James. And so Peter is more like Paul and James than Paul is like James, or James is like Paul.
Now this, excuse me?
Of the
Yes, I think that's it, brother. Right.
Would you say a little about the inheritance, brother? See, the inheritance reserved in the heavens, not in heaven.
First of all, whenever you have an inheritance, you think of the heir, and the heir is the Lord Jesus. And this is looking forward to the full revelation of His glory, of His dominion, of His kingship, His royalty, His majesty and dominion. And we are fellow heirs, which is amazing. We are brought into the good. The inheritance is absolutely sure, because the Lord Jesus purchased it by His own suffering. So the inheritance has nothing to do with reward. I think most believers understand that inheritance and reward keep them totally separate in your thing. They're not really related very much at all.
The children then heirs, not sons, not the idea of Romans 8.
It's because of relationship.
Yeah.
So actually the trial that is here has a purpose. In verse 7. It's actually to be fruitful. It is trial that is to result in that which is for the glory of God. And I think that's a tremendous lesson to learn. I know that we can quote those kind of words, but you really have to experience trial before you can truly say that it has been fruitful because God has used it. Now, all of us have had trial. There isn't a believer that is exempt. All of us have had. But the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, or it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, we tend to be a little artificial in our use of words. Sometimes brethren have the idea that this word, revelation, apocalypse, they have the idea that they always know what this means every time they come across it. That they always relate this word to the future, glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus as judge and king. And they believe that that's the only association that you can put with the word, and that is not true. The word that we use for the coming of the Lord to the air, the parousia, that word also is not an official word, and neither is epiphaneia. This word actually is used here, I believe, and our brethren will come in on this, and they may have a different thought. I believe this is something that takes place in the Father's house. I don't think that what is immediately here, because as you go on down the chapter in verse 13, you'll see that it is developed further. What is immediate here is not the revelation of the Lord Jesus to Israel and the nations. It's actually the revelation of the Lord Jesus to His own. And I'm gonna illustrate it like this. About this time of the year, and forgive the crudeness of the illustration, about this time of the year, the automobile companies are bringing out their new offerings. Whenever they produce a new product line, they have a private showing of that new product to their officials, sometimes to their dealers, before the public ever sees it. They show it to them first. I suggest to you that that's what's in First Peter. That the Lord Jesus is going to display to His own in the Father's house His glories privately before He ever displays them to Israel and the nation. Now I know that in verse 13 that may be more obvious than in verse 7. Because in verse 7 it's a general statement at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when you get to verse 13 it is more precise. That is to be brought unto you as the revelation of Jesus Christ. I take it that this is something that is a promise to His own uniquely. and will be fulfilled as the Lord reveals to his own glory.
Could the judgment seat of Christ be included in verse 7 then?
I would think so. I rather think verse 7 is a kind of a general statement.
Yes.
Yeah.
The other being connected with the Messiah of Christ.
Probably, Brother Dudley, there's a twofold present result. Satan tempts us to bring the worst out of us, but the Father often tries us to produce likeness to himself in us, bring the best out of us. But I would say that even before that, the primary present result of trial is in it we prove the faithfulness of God. In it we prove that God is our Father and his tender love and care for us, and we learn God. I think there's a vast difference between knowing doctrine and knowing God. So it is really in trial that we learn God.
You just want to encourage me, he says, you are kept by the power of God. And Yeshua, double Yeshua, if you will, is something that is guarded and stored away for us.
Mm-hmm. It's only if need be, and if the will of God be so, chapter 3. This fiery trial seemed to be already started, according to the sense in chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which has taken place among you, as though some strange thing were happening unto you.
John, you mentioned that before, it is mentioned more the children than the sons, in what regard that they believe on.
But in children than heirs, it's not to do with sonship in Romans chapter 8. It's because of our relationship.
I think what our brother was saying is that the moment that we are brought into Christ and related to God through the Lord Jesus, that moment we are there. Now, brother, I know the time is moving very quickly, and this is a vast chapter to handle in a short Bible reading, but whom having not seen you love. You notice how exact Peter is? He doesn't say whom having not seen we love. Doesn't Peter love him? Clearly he does, but Peter had seen him. He's writing to saints who had never seen him. So he doesn't include himself in this. He's referring to them. They had not seen him. And having not seen you, know, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, I think this is very plain and simple. This is the joy in salvation. This is the joy in knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior. And this is something that lifts a person above the trials and makes the fiery trial endurable. And it's, if you will, this is the fiery furnace. This is the three Hebrew young men who passed through it because the Lord himself was with them. So I believe that Peter is saying that though you've seen him not, yet believing, and believing in him makes his presence a reality. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Our brethren have something to say in those few verses. We'll give them time, and then we'll move on to this salvation which is promised by prophets.
Thank you.
Very good, brother. That's excellent.
Peter's readers and ourselves, we've got a blessing that Thomas missed. The Lord Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me, yet have believed."
Now this so great salvation, you'll see it was promised by prophets. Actually, it was purchased by the sufferings of Christ. It will be perfected at His coming. It produces holiness in believers now. So the subject that begins here, at verse 10, is really a subject that continues through to the end of the chapter. And it's important to see that. The usual way that we write is that we do research first. We research our sources. We gather our facts. We make an outline. And then we write. I'm glad to tell you that that's not the way the prophets wrote. They did just the opposite. They wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then after they had written, they did their research. They searched in what they had written. And there seems to be a fourfold search that went on. They searched in what way this would happen. That's the first expression there of verse 11. What, or searching what. That is, in what way it would be brought about, at what time it would be brought about, and then they recognized that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, I take that to be the Holy Spirit witnessing to the Lord Jesus. The witness was about the sufferings of Christ and the glories, plural, glories that should follow. Our brother will come in on that and help us because that's a very precious section of this chapter.
Suffering and glory was a thought that seemed to be foreign to the Jewish mind. They didn't seem to grasp the fact that they glorified the coming King and Messiah. Must first of all be a suffering Messiah. That was a stumbling block for them.
I would suggest to you, brother, that what you have here is not just that their souls are saved, but their appreciation of that salvation in view of the sufferings they are enduring. Salvation is not just something that happened many years ago in our lives. It is a present reality. It is something that is mine at this moment. And that was their power in the trial. That was their victory over the trial. So that the salvation that they had was a present enjoyment. And perhaps we don't have a very good idea even of eternal life. Because somehow or other, In our thinking, eternal life is always a future thing. Not so in the New Testament. Eternal life is a present enjoyment. I presently have it. And this is the way Peter handles the idea of salvation, something that they presently are living in the good of. And we ought to be too. As is very touching to think that when this world came from the hand of God, unmarred yet by sin, God saw this world as the place that would be stained with the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world in this chapter in verse 18-19. But he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that before sin ever reared its ugly head, the plan of redemption was already in the heart and mind of God.
Knew that true brothers were lacking the more. The Spirit of Christ was in that man who recruited him. And they went out and wondered how much the draft would be great. Mysteries of the first angel trying to look into the bird of great scheme of the death.
Is it not true, Brother Matt, that the Spirit of Christ and Spirit of God is one of those kind of statements in the Bible that make us understand the
absolute equality of divine person? While he is normally called the Spirit of God, yet he is every bit as much the Spirit of Christ. And I think this is the Holy Spirit. Do you follow that, brother? Very interesting in Romans 8 to have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in the same verse, referring obviously to the same person.
In verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the greatness and glory of this salvation. It's the subject of prophetic study. It's a subject of divine inspiration. It's a subject of apostolic testimony. It's a subject of angelic inquiry. And it's a subject of human reception. So it's a center in God's thoughts, prophet's thoughts, apostle's thoughts, our thoughts, and angel's thoughts.
Peter brings in this idea of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, moved back for the encouragement of these saints, because he finishes up the epistle by saying, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that we have suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish.
I've enjoyed, and I must confess, I've often preached this as a simple gospel message that Peter answers all the questions that could ever be placed regarding the suffering of Christ. And he answers them in order. The first question he answers is, who suffered? And the one who suffered is the Christ of the prophets. He's the great Christ of the promises. And that's the thrilling thing. That in that glorious person, every promise was totally fulfilled. So, who suffered? Peter just doesn't say it was Jesus Christ. He says, it is the Christ of the prophetic scriptures. And then he tells us, actually where he suffered. He suffered in his own body. He suffered on the tree. He tells us actually when he suffered. This is what the subject is here. What time? And that was exactly in God's time. At the exact moment ordained in the purposes of God. He tells us a good bit of how much he suffered. And he uses those many words about the buffeting and so forth. But blessedly, Peter tells us why he suffered. And of course, here it's for the salvation of our souls. In chapter 3, it's for our sins. In chapter 2, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So, and Peter tells us what the results of the suffering are. Not just a glory, but glories. Glories beyond description. Glories that will never fade for the passing of eternal ages. Or maybe we could go on, brethren, if we will, and pick up now, at least for the rest of our 15 minutes, this practical section that deals first of all with the mind being girded and confident and sober and obedient and reverent and loving. In the Philippian letter, Paul had much to say about the minds of believers, but not only does Paul deal with the mind, but Peter does here as well. And it's nice to see how he looks upon the girding up of the mind as being a personal exercise, a very practical thing, girding up the mind. And why? Why does the mind need to be girded? Because if it's not girded, it will be open to a flood of wrong things, wrong thoughts. Forgive me if I say garbage, but that's really what I have in mind. That if the mind is not girded, if it is not restrained, if it is not controlled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it will run wild. So Peter starts where the motives start, where the thinking starts. Gird up the loins of your mind.
The tense is significant in this verse, isn't it? Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your minds, something initial, something that
yes.
Crisis in the believer's life. We're not to continue on doing this. It's something you start off this way in our Christian experience.
But, in all such point tense
yeah.
experiences, there is also the idea of what is habitual.
Of course.
There is the idea of what is
habitual. It's in there.
Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Very good, brother. That's an excellent illustration. Yes. Very good.
There must be a quick and deliberate exodus from Egypt when the children of Israel were redeemed. They had to gird up, have their loins girded. So a similar experience must take place in the believer's life as far as his mind is concerned.
Mm-hmm. Now, regarding this matter of holiness, I would like to think that we could be very practical and maybe helpful to young Christians here this morning on this subject of holiness. Is holiness possible for us today? Well, it's not only possible, but it's an absolute necessity. I think you maybe know that in Hebrews chapter 12, we're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, every believer is holy. That's positional. But every believer is to be holy. That's very practical. Now, the word holy, holiness, saint, sanctification, all have the same root. There's a very simple definition for this. It's not mine, it's the Bible's definition. It is found in Psalm 4 and 3. Know ye that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. That's holiness. Set apart for God. Very simple. That's what it means. Whether it's a mountain or vessels or a tent or people, it's something set apart for God. It does not contain in itself the negative idea. It's not just the thought of sinlessness. In fact, it's not that at all. It's a matter of being set apart for God's glory. So, because the Father who called us is holy, if you call him a Father who without respect of persons, it's the idea of that the one who has called you, I take it that verse 15 must be understood in the light of verse 17, that it is the Father who called us, he is holy, and therefore we ought to manifest the family likeness, that holy character linked with the Father.
There's a link between Exodus and Leviticus, between redemption and holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have a quotation from Leviticus verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And in Leviticus there are many reasons why Moses in that letter and why God has told us we should be holy, and if you look them up in Leviticus, you'll find the reasons given. Why we should be holy, because of a redemption, because of the one who called us and so forth. Because God is holy. I don't think it means become holy, does it?
No.
Be holy. Be what we are. God has set us apart.
That's what I
do.
I take it, brother, that this is a present judgment. It's actually related to the fact that that nothing is hid from the eye of our Father, that he is viewing us as we really are, and he is presently judging us according to his perfect knowledge of our motives, of why we are doing what we are doing. And so it is a present judgment of the Father in our lives. Maybe our brethren will have the judgment seat of Christ in mind, but what I have in mind is the words of the Lord to Abraham, "Walk before me, and be thou perfect." So that it's the eye of the Father upon us at every moment. It's the lesson I learned when I was a wee boy at my mother's knee. Thou God seest me. You do as well. I think that's a good connection, brother. I think so.
It's good to differentiate between the different judgments in the Bible. We were judged as sinners at the cross. We are being disciplined and judged not as children in the family. And in the future we will be judged as servants at the demon.
Mm-hmm.
And here it is as children in the family.
You see, we're not just pulling this out of the air, I don't know any of you think. The word judgeth here is the idea of a present judgment. It is what is presently going on. Now, there's no question that this will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. I am not denying that for one moment. But what I'm saying is that this is a present judging by the Father of our lives. And we are under his eye. We walk before the eye of our Father. Oh, brother, that's a great reality in the life of every person. Saved or unsaved, that's a principle that covers everything. They say in the world really nothing is free, but in the life of a believer, nothing is without results, nothing is without effect. This is a cause-effect business. So how we live, we are going to reap the results of that presently as well as in the future. And as our brother mentioned in regard to 1 Corinthians 11, the judgment that may fall may also be present. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that's one of the strongest verses in the Bible to prove eternal security of the believer, by the way. Because the 12 times that sleep is used in the New Testament for the body of believers, it never is used for an unbeliever. Therefore, those who were so unfaithful to God, that God said, "I can't trust you in the world anymore," he took them to heaven. So it's very obvious that their sin did not make them lose their soul, but it did make them lose their lives. I remember. He was my spiritual father. You know, it's kind of interesting that both in Thessalonians and in the Ephesian letter, Paul speaks of the helmet of salvation. And I have written on in my Bible over this particular teaching, the helmet of salvation. See, not only did this salvation help them to in the trial, gave them strength to endure the trial, but this salvation gave them preservation from the evil that would otherwise enter into their mind. So the helmet of salvation is a great protection.
What made the form that in verse 71 is to call upon as your father him who is at the head of the table, like calling upon your name?
In the sense of owning, in the sense of acknowledging, in the sense that he calls us. I personally would take Romans chapter 10 to be something more than what is sometimes taken out of it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It isn't just a matter of saying his name. It's a matter of truly calling him by his name. In other words, getting in that place, the true calling by his name. So here it's calling him as Father.
So it has to do with fellowship, as well as his Father. I was just wondering, it also has to do with calling upon him, for example, in prayer, for sin in the light, for the unholiness is allowed to come in, thoughts and then purpose in the
Well, I'm certain that would be a practical outworking of that, Mother. We would speak to him in prayer. Very obviously we would. If we're calling on him as Father, we're acknowledging that he is Father. See, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 is dealing with that subject. I would be to them as a father. You see, and they would be to me as children. He is our Father, but he wants to act the Father's part. So I think that's the idea of this, calling them Father. And you see, Brother Anderson, what a value it is to be able to relate this to an Old Testament illustration, like Egypt to Canaan, because there are so many things that are very, very appropriate and applicable through this. That's definitely true. And then, of course, you have really, in the prophetic portrayal of the Lord Jesus, you have the girded Christ. Isaiah's first great statement about the coming Savior, his loins are girded with righteousness. So, it's in relation to all that he has been saying of the prophet's witness too. Mm-hmm.
Now that time is almost gone. We haven't finished the chapter, but we hardly thought we would make it. How we begin with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but lift the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
You think of gold as imperishable, but I think here it's the value of the blood of Christ in relation to the gold that we think is imperishable, and yet perishable in the light of the value of the blood of Christ.
For as much as you know is said in contrast to what you have in verse 14, your ignorance, as obedient children not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, that now you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So therefore, you should be holy as he is holy.
So actually what I've suggested for this particular session is the claims of the Redeemer.
Yes.
And the claims of the Redeemer are linked to the relationship we have to the Father. So that these are the practical outworking in our lives of the blessings that are ours in salvation. God expects that these things will be seen in us, and that's what you had in mind, Brother Abernathy, I'm certain, when you said, it is not to become holy, but be what you are.
Be what you are.
Yes. And this is what grace has done, and therefore that should be manifested in us. So there, you see, the story doesn't stop at verse 19. Let's just close with this, if you will. Not only was this Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest at the end of the times. That's the exact moment of divine plan. He was manifested at the culmination of times for you. But that's not the end of the story yet. God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So the whole plan is here from eternity to eternity, really. And we are just sojourners in time. But while we are sojourners in time, we are to live in the light of eternal reality. I think that's what Peter is saying.